First John chapter 1 or 2. I'm going to read verse 25 through 29, although I'm concentrating the last two verses. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Amen. May he add his blessings to the preaching now of the word. Please be seated. John, of course, is writing this epistle, as we've been seeing for the last several months now, writing to encourage the saints, to instruct them according to the holy faith that has won once and for all delivered to all the church. And then he brings a contrast between those who are the saints of God and those who are the ungodly. In chapter 1, he puts that contrast in terms of walking in light or walking in darkness. In chapter 2 here, he contrasts this in terms of the children of Satan practicing sin and deception, and the children of God walking in truth and righteousness. So John here again is warning that we are in a battle, and that there are these antichrists, these false teachers who are going around trying to deceive you. And they do so by denying the Son in one way or another. Now, the deception is sometimes a very blatant denial of Jesus being either God or man. Sometimes it's that they, you know, it's a denial of Jesus altogether. There's many paths that will get you to heaven. More often than not, though, the danger lies in the subtle denials. Your sin is too big, it's too foul for Jesus to cleanse. Oh, he can save you, but he cannot maintain you. And John writes to correct those kind of views. Well, Paul also wrote in a very similar vein in Romans chapter 8. Some very encouraging words. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see here in that passage, Paul, as John has been doing here, describing the saints as those who are, as it were, more than conquerors. More than conquerors because of their faith that overcomes the world. And this faith makes them dangerous to Satan. This faith causes them to know and to recognize that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ. And so Satan goes around trying to ruin that faith, to destroy God's work in them. And so John is writing to bring assurance to believers to live as those who they really are. They are saints. And so abide in him, he says. Now, as we look at our text this evening, there are details, I think, in this passage of John's epistle that remind us, or at least reminds me, of Genesis chapter 3. Of course, a lot of things remind me of Genesis chapter 3. But there in Genesis 3, you'll recall how it opens up that chapter saying, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Dear Christian friends, we should never forget that Satan, the old serpent, the dragon of old, is crafty. He's cunning. He knows how to argue. He knows how to debate. He's skillful in persuading men to his lies. He's sneaky. He's able to twist facts to bring you down. And in Genesis 3, he shows his craftiness. He shows his deception, asking the question, has God said? Did God really say that? Questioning God's authority, questioning God's truthfulness. Is this something that you really need to listen to? Why can't you just do what you want to do? Do you have to listen to God? Then he flat out denied God plainly. God said, The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Satan turns around and says, oh, you will not surely die. Come on. And from that time on, down throughout the ages, you see Satan continues on the same tactics, insinuating that God's word is an unreliable source of information. God's commands are designed to keep you from really enjoying yourselves, from reaching your full potential. Back in the garden, he successfully deceived the sinless man and the woman. He got them to consider that they could succeed in life without God. All they need to do is assert their own efforts, and they will obtain the great blessing. God said eternal life depended upon Adam's personal obeying God's word. But Satan swayed him from that course by getting Adam to substitute his own ideas, his own belief system, to obtain eternal life. Now, Adam's sin wasn't going to thwart God's purpose. God designed to bring man into eternal life, and so though Adam sinned, God continues on with another program. He establishes the covenant of grace, whereby eternal life would be gained not through personal obedience, but through the obedience of Jesus Christ, His Son. But again, remember, Satan's plan worked so well with Adam and Eve that when Jesus walked on the earth and when Jesus was preparing for His ministry, remember, He was driven out to the wilderness. And in actual fact, the Gospels say that He was driven out to be tempted, to be tested. And there, after 40 days of fasting, prayer, Satan came to him with the very same tactics that he came with against Adam. He tried to manipulate God's word to trip up Jesus. But Jesus did not fall as Adam did. He conquered Satan there, and over and over and over again throughout his ministry, until finally he defeats Satan on the cross. But as we saw in the first couple of verses of chapter 2 here, this epistle, Jesus obeyed God and defeated Satan as our covenantal or as our federal head. That is, as he obeyed God's law and as he did his work, he did so as our representative. And so his obedience, his righteousness that was obtained through that obedience becomes ours as God imputes that righteousness to us and as we receive it by faith in Christ. And the good news is with this, my friends, is that eternal life is now fully gained. There is nothing now that you can do to add to Jesus' perfect righteousness that's been given to you. You can't add to it, but also neither can you subtract from it. Now you can't take it away. You can't mar this righteousness because it's held, it's guarded by God. But that also means there's no other way of obtaining eternal life or of maintaining a fellowship with God apart from coming to Christ and abiding in Him. And so this is what John writes to give us this comfort, to bring us into an assurance. But it's this very doctrine that, again, Satan tries to attack. He tries to draw us into different conclusions. You see, now Satan's tactics are varied, they're very broad, but they all lead to the same place. See, Satan will fight against us. He will all bring you to the same place. You don't need Christ. You don't really need Him. Now, one of the ways he does that is to try to bring Jesus into disrepute. If you read the Scriptures, you read the Gospels, you'll see how, as he walked on the earth, how the Jews, over and over and over, tried to prove him to be a false prophet, to be a sinner, a winebibber, a glutton, a whoremonger. Now, of course, they failed each time. But the point was, they tried to ruin Jesus' reputation, because if they did that, no one would follow him. No one would have eternal life. But even in the early church, after Jesus ascended to heaven, as the early church was going forward, for the first 3 centuries, close to the 4th century, there were all kinds of questions about who Jesus was. They denied his humanity. They denied his divinity. They said that his humanity was swallowed up by the divinity. They said all kinds of things about him. But you know, if you deny either nature, either his divinity or his humanity, you make him not only to be a fraud, but you take away the doctrine that he and he alone is sufficient to take away sins. But then you move down throughout the church age, and in the middle medieval church, he raised questions. Satan raised questions about doctrine and practices that took the eyes off of Christ and put the eyes onto works of penance, giving of alms, works of righteousness and supererogation, they would call it. Put the eyes on sacraments, put the eyes on the Pope, put the eyes on the church, put your eyes on anything, but don't put your eyes on Christ. We can't go to Christ in prayer, we have to go to the saints in prayer. We can't go to Christ in this, we have to do this. Christ is too high, he's too magnificent, he's too majestic, we can't go to him directly. We have to go through him through other measures. Take your eyes off of Christ, put them on something else. That's Satan's tactic, you see. But it's still here in the modern age, even about 150 years ago or so. And it began in Germany, but it spread throughout these scholarly movements that doubted Jesus' existence. There was the search for Jesus. Albert Schweitzer, von Harnack, Weiss, these men doubted Jesus' existence, doubted that the scriptures were a reliable source of information. We don't have any information outside of the Bible about who Jesus was. But we can't trust the Bible because there are miracles. And we know that miracles don't happen. It says there that Jesus walked on water. Men don't walk on water. We can't trust the scriptures to be what they claim to be. We can't trust its record of who Jesus is. Jesus didn't really exist. Even within the last 20 years or so, for you who might remember, the Jesus movement, Marcus Borg and others, said, Jesus, who knows if he even existed? In fact, I remember, I think it was about 15 years ago, Peter Jennings, at our Easter time thing on TV, had this show about who is the historic Jesus. Really kind of doubting the scriptural declarations of who he was. And of course, there are all kinds of false teachings and cults going around that deny Jesus in one way or another. But it's not just in denying his person. One of the other assaults that that Satan will bring is to deny his work. And I think this is where Satan is very ingenious. One way to attack his work is to redirect it. That is, to get you to believe that he came to be a model citizen. That's what he came to do. He came to be a model human. You know, get in your mind, Satan doesn't care if anyone says that he's a great religious leader. You know, Satan loves religion. In fact, he invented a lot of it. He loves religion. And to make Jesus a prophet or to make him a great moral leader, he's fine with that. He doesn't care. But if you declare that Jesus is Savior, he will fight tooth and nail against that. So he denies his work as Savior. He denies his office as a prophet, priest, and king. He hates those things. So he will try to take away from Christ not only his person, but also his work of redemption. Or he'll try to make you believe that perhaps Jesus died to bring forgiveness of sins. But my friends, it's up to you to perfect yourself in obedience. So we had, within the last 10 years, a new perspective of Paul. We had the federal vision. They don't deny that Jesus' blood cleanses, that Jesus Christ sanctifies or justifies, but you must sanctify yourself. That's up for you. And of course, that leads to legalism, which the New Testament calls a heresy. But what John is here saying, that when you deny either Jesus' person or you deny the full extent of his work, you are exactly where Satan wants you. So the question that you have to ask yourself, are you working on a salvation where you are the main actor, that everything depends on you, or are you trusting fully in Christ? If you deny God's word, if you rest in your own philosophy upon your own reasoning, well, of course it's going to appeal to your pride that I can work it out myself, right? Just pull myself up by my bootstraps, strong upper lip, I can endure it. But how do you know if your works are good enough? You're left in the dark, groping, trying to find your way. And it's good to remember here what Jesus said of Satan. What Jesus said of Satan was this, that he is a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And my friend, these antichrists will give you those same lies to murder your soul. And of course, the great tragedy is, as Paul, or as John puts it here, is that when you deny the Son, you deny the Father. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father. Now, you'll recall how Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, having been understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. So there he's saying that all the people of this world know that God exists. There is no such thing truly as an atheist. They can see God's divine power, His eternal nature, and the things that He has created. His fingerprint is on every aspect of creation. But while they know God in this general sense, as we are talking this morning, this generic sense, as creator, as sustainer of all things in heaven and earth, they can never know Him as Father, they can never know Him as Savior, unless it is through Jesus Christ. And again, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, only the begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained it. And Jesus went on to say later on in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. He says, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Why? Because we've seen Him. And that's what Hebrews 1:2 declares. That Jesus is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. You see, Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father. And if you want to know the Father, you have to look at Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, you can never know the Father. And so anyone who denies the person or the work of the Son is robbing you also of the Father, of ever truly knowing Him or having fellowship with Him. And the great tragedy in that is this. You were created for God. You were created to know Him. You were created to enjoy Him and to praise Him and to glorify Him forever. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, and you can never be at rest. You will never have true peace. You'll never be able to glorify God. You'll never be able to enjoy Him. You'll be like the churning of the waters all the time. All you will have is confusion of life now. And a certain terrifying expectation of judgment later on. So again, to deny the Son is to deny the Father, and that's to lose everything. You know, I've often been struck by profound sadness when I watch the evening news. I don't even watch the evening news hardly anymore at all. I get too depressed. Get too saddened. But even if I'm driving to church, I'm looking out the window and I'm seeing all these people driving past. I don't know where they're going, but they're going somewhere. Probably not to church though. And I'm struck with a profound sadness. You know, there are people in this world suffering great agonizing things because of sin. Maybe it's as a result of their own sin, or maybe someone else has sinned against them and perpetrated some kind of sin against them. But they're suffering. And they have no greater arm to carry them through their trials than their friends or family. But eventually all of us meet death. And in the face of death, what can any man give you? In the face of overwhelming calamity, who can give you answers? When I'm laying in my bed at night and I'm crying, my heart is broken, I'm wondering, why? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? Why did this person have to die? Why did that thing have to happen? Who can give me any hope that any of this has any purpose? I don't know how the people of this world live. I really don't. Living a life without any purpose at all. Just getting by. Day after day, living like an animal. No purpose. No reason for existing. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. That's to deny and to lose everything. But what an assurance do we have? In this life of misery, I have a Father who cares so deeply for me that He even has the numbers on my head numbered. And for some of us, that's not an easy, and some of us it's pretty hard. But what consolation is there? Do we have in this knowledge that, well, I may not understand why everything is going on around me, why this is happening, why that is happening, why I go through this or that. I know that my Father has a plan for me. He's working all things out for the greater good. What a comfort do I have as I've been able to confess that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. What a great comfort it is that I can confess that you can. But if you deny the Son, you lose all that. That's why John is so strong, I think, in this epistle here, saying anyone who denies the Son is both a liar and an antichrist. He is an enemy to your soul. And so, my friends, it's easy to bow to compromise, but don't. Dear Christians, he's saying, abide in Christ. Don't bow to the pressure to compromise on this. Don't say that any of this doesn't matter. It's easy to say, well, you know, you have your belief and I have mine. Just live the best you can. I'm sure it'll all work out in the end. It's easy to say that, but oh, my friend, that's a lie. We hear something like this all the time. Well, perhaps the Reformation was necessary in the 17th or 16th century. But since then, we've all come to see newer and greater things. We've all come to see our mistakes. Now we should learn to love one another. That's all that matters. Let's just move on. Let's just love. Who cares about doctrine? Doctrine only divides. Or what about that poor child who grew up in a Muslim family? He didn't have the opportunities that we do. Surely God won't condemn him, will he? Oh, he's such a nice person. She's such a generous person. I can't imagine them going to hell. God won't send them there. They're nice. They're sweet. Did you see what all that does? Denies the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ. It says that we can do it on our own. Truth doesn't matter. This is the lie of Satan from the very beginning. Being sincere is all that matters. You don't need Christ. You don't need God's Word. But again, John here is reminding you, no, these are the words of Antichrist. In fact, he says earlier that they went out from us. Why? Why did they leave? Because they could not abide in the absolutes of Orthodox Christianity. They couldn't stand for the supremacy of Christ over all things. But here, I'll remind you, he wrote that he said in chapter 1, what we have seen, what we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. To lead the apostolic witness, to lead the Word of God, is to walk away from fellowship from God, and that's death. Now, they might claim to have a better knowledge. They might tell you that I know something better, something more greater than what you know. But again, that's the very lie of Satan. Brought misery and death. So John here writes, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Now, to abide in Christ here means to cling to the gospel. It means to rest in His perfect work of salvation. That is to maintain a personal and vital relationship with Christ. And so you want to keep confessing your sins to Him. You want to keep in the Word of God. You want to keep in prayer. You see, those who abide in Christ are those who have been born again. We cannot abide in Him unless we have the Spirit of God giving us new birth and dwelling, like the Father, or like Father, like Son, so goes the same. Like begets like. Well, as the Antichrist were born of their father, the devil, so they lie and so they murder. Those who are born of God, John says, are righteous. They will do righteousness. Because that's part of their nature now, being born again of God. That righteousness is seen as ultimately abiding in the truth, being loyal to the covenant that God has established, loving God's word, loving the brethren, obeying God's commandments. My friends, if you see those things in you, then John is saying you can have an assurance that you're his. But John adds another element to all this as he closes, and he says, Jesus Christ is returning. He's absent now. He's at the Father's right hand in heaven. And so these antichrists and liars think they can get away with their dastardly teachings and deeds. They think they can get away leading people astray, even to the jaws of eternal destruction. But what they fail to grasp is that though he is absent now, doesn't mean that he doesn't see. And that he is at the Father's right hand interceding right now for the church. But one day he will appear in a very visible and dramatic way and in great glory. And when he comes again, all these antichrists, all these liars will be ashamed. They will be afraid. Their lies, their deceit, their sins will all be exposed for what they are. Their murderous deeds that they now cover up by good works and smiles will be found out. And they will learn how serious a thing it is that they denied Christ. And so when John here is telling you to abide in Christ, he's saying, stay in the fellowship of the apostolic church. Not only abiding in the word, not only praying, not only confessing your sins, but having fellowship with the saints. And if you do this, he says, you have no reason to fear. And then John says something very astounding, something that takes him even through the next chapter. If you really know Jesus, you see what he came to do, then again, you must understand there's nothing to fear in him. Yes, my friends, he came to bring the forgiveness of sins. But that's just the small part of the benefits that he gives us. John in the next chapter says, right now we are God's children. All that Christ has now is yours. Well, what does Christ have? Victory over death? Yours. Power over the evil one? Yours. A place before God in heaven? Yours. An inheritance that includes heaven and earth? Yours. Point is here that the Father loves you because you're abiding in His Son whom He has loved from all eternity. God sees Jesus and the people He redeems as one. You know, and Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he brings it out in terms of a relationship of a marriage. We are members of His body. For this reason, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And there Paul says the church is one flesh with Christ. So when Christ took on our nature, all that was ours became His. But in that exchange, all that was His becomes ours. And so Paul says, husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ does the church. You get the point. Everyone loves themselves. They will protect themselves. But if we are one flesh with Christ, then He loves us as Himself. Therefore, He goes on nourishing us. He goes on protecting us and cherishing us, His church, the bride. But also, get this. I always found this verse amazing. John 17, verse 23. Jesus, he's getting ready to be taken away from his disciples. He's going to be crucified in just a few hours. But he prays to the Father. And he says, in them are I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now, I don't know. I can see the Father loving us because of His grace. But to love us as He loves His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that's mind-boggling. But that's what Jesus said. That the Father loves us even as He loves His own Son. And therefore, there is nothing to fear when Christ appears. When He returns, it's a time of great hope and joy. Now, the world, of course, walks in darkness. It thinks it knows. It thinks it has wisdom. But those in Christ have a real knowledge, a real wisdom. We can grow in confidence, not in our own righteousness, but in the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And therefore, my friends, because of this glorious hope, let us strive to live for God, to forsake the world, to resist the devil with all his lies, to put to death those sinful deeds and desires, and to lead a godly life by the power of the Holy Spirit who abides in us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a great and glorious doctrine we have before us. Though Satan is raging war against us, seeking to terrify us, to persecute us, yet we have hope in Christ. And one little word will slay him, will bring him down. We thank you for this wonderful hope that we have in Christ. And as we abide in Him by your Spirit, we have nothing to fear, either in this world or in the world to come. We thank you, Lord, for this great hope. We thank you, Lord, for this great doctrine. We pray, O Father, that it would strike our hearts in deeper ways. And that, O Lord, that you will move us in the truth. Help us then, Lord, to abide in Him. Because He is righteous. He cannot deny Himself. And sanctify us that we might practice righteousness according to the nature that you have planted in us. For Christ's sake. Amen.